verses number 11 to 19. All right, so we covered last week, 1 to 10, last Sunday, 1 to 10. So, this chapter, of course, is answering Arjuna's question. What was Arjuna's question? Summary. Some smiles going around the room. Who can, in their own words, sum up Arjuna's question in this chapter?
People who don't follow the scriptures, but what is how, what kind of faith do they have?
Yes. What kind of faith do people have who don't follow scriptures? Why did he ask that question? What prompted Arjuna to ask that question? How does that carry on from what Krishna previously described to you? People, or you know, or even people maybe not demoniac, but even just there are some who are ordinary people, but you know, and some of them are rascals, but they do have determination and faith to do such things as austerity and make sacrifices and what have you. That's the fact. So, in the fourth chapter, Krishna, in the 39th verse, Krishna explained that if one has faith, then gradually one will cultivate knowledge and purify one's existence. And then in the 16th chapter, you remember we did the three material existence, and Krishna was explaining where the divine and the demoniac personalities were situated up and above in that tree of material existence. And he was saying that those who do not follow scriptures, they do not achieve success or perfection. So Arjuna is saying, so in one hand Krishna is saying if they have faith, they're going to cultivate knowledge which leads to purification of their existence. On the other hand, Krishna is saying if they don't follow scriptural injunctions, they've got no chance. So Arjuna's question is, what happens to those who don't follow scripture? So it appears that they don't have a chance of perfection, but they have got faith. So are they, you know, what sort of purification, what sort of results are you going to get? Like that. He is asking, you know, because they're not following scripture and they're doing things whimsically, which means according to, you know, not a transcendental direction coming through scripture, but obviously impelled by another direction, which would have to be the material direction. Therefore, what material influences are they considered under? Goodness, passion, and so on. See, so that's Arjuna's question. Of course, then Krishna answers by saying what? What was Krishna's answer to that question? He explained that faith can be categorized in the modes of goodness, passion, and ignorance. According to how one is associating with material energy, and then he will go on to describe the different results that they will get. And what is the, what would you say is the general theme as far as the results are going to be? Assuming you made a good passage in, what would you say is the general theme of Krishna's instructions in this chapter? Krishna's answering Arjuna's question. Basically, Arjuna, you know, what is the result for these people? Well, as we go through the different modes, it becomes obvious that those in the mode of ignorance particularly will not get a result. Will not, that they will get, they will not become purified. They're going in the opposite direction. But those who are in the mode of goodness, although their activities are somewhat not soundly based on scripture, still they have there is purification in what they're doing, and there's some progress. And generally, for those who are in the mode of goodness, it's easier to for those who are actually those who are well established in scriptural understanding, it's easier for them to cultivate or give their guidance to those in the mode of goodness than those in the mode of ignorance. And of course those in the mode of passion are in that sort of intermediate zone where they can actually degrade themselves, or the least effort they can actually cover the mode of goodness, and then the position is also easier for those who are established in scriptural understanding to bring them under that full chapter. So that's the emphasis of this chapter. So, therefore, as we see here, Krishna first described that according to the three modes of material nature, there are three divisions of faith: goodness, passion and ignorance. Those who are in goodness tend to worship demigods, those in passion worship demons, and those in ignorance worship ghosts. So yeah, it's interesting because demigod worship. Many of these are actually in all categories. We're saying here, Arjuna is asking those who don't follow scripture. But actually, many of those actually have scriptures. You will find even in the Vedic scriptures, there are many. Say for demigod worship, there are many different recommendations for worship of demigods. So how is that against scripture? How is it considered? If you look in the Vedic scriptures, you see recommendation for worship of the demigods, and yet they're considered to be not following Vedic scripture. How is that? How about as you mentioned in the third one?
You will all have a copy.
in the student word book.
Okay.
Alright.
Because that's not visible anymore, the boring too.
Not visible?
Yeah, but you can't read it too small.
Too small. Oh, can you hear?
Yes.
Hi, hi. Shrinking.
Yeah.
The incredible shrinking voice. Where can you see down to?
Sacrifice.
Up to there?
Yeah.
And that, okay. Can you rewrite these bits and just put the main word if the hot started is big? Yeah? Like, you know, here, just put pride. Just, you can leave some bits out just so we get the idea. Okay. Yeah, if you have a look at the purport, very important statement we should probably make in the purport to text 4. In the second line, he says that according to scriptural injunction, only the supreme personality of Godhead is worshipable, but those who are not very conversant with or faithful to the scriptural injunction worship different objects according to their specific situations in the most material nature. Then he says those who are situated in goodness generally worship the demigods. So that actually answers that question. It's a very important statement there, because Prabhupada is expanding Arjuna's statement as to those who don't worship according to scripture into two divisions. Those who are actually following scripture but not very conversant, so they're not actually following scripture by, you know, taking the main purpose of scripture, which we read in the 15th chapter, is to worship Krishna. They're taken as a secondary object of worship, as the prime object of worship, therefore it's actually against the scripture, and yet they're taking the particular mode of worship from scripture. Right? So we see that. So in that way, those who worship demigods, sometimes they'll do it according to Vedic scripture, but it's considered not following scripture because they're taking the wrong emphasis from the scripture. Sometimes they will create their own scriptures, and sometimes they won't follow any scripture at all. And we see that, you know, in these days, of course, you know, in the West, there are many different, you know, you have Reiki's, another one very, very close to Reiki, that they worship an Egyptian goddess, yeah, and it's sort of like a healing process, but you know, none of it's based on, it's going way, way back, you know, there's some, they're actually related to the later scriptures, so, you know, worship Shakti, Durga, material energy, but they really concoct, you know, a whole way of worshipping these ancient demigoddesses. You know, people pay a lot of money, you know, just do as they please with it. So there's no scriptural basis or whatever. They're actually worshipping these demigods in order to get these various healing powers. So you get it. But sometimes you read these things and you think, oh, this is confined to India or to Vedic culture, but actually in the Western world, all throughout the world, there's a huge amount of demigod worship going on. Huge amount. So then here, worship the demons. Yeah?
It's about worshipping Krishna, and in what mode does that say?
That's transcendental. That's above all. Krishna says that in the Srimad Bhagavatam, the 11th canto. In the 11th canto, I think chapter 25, somewhere, but there are similar passages to what we've got here, that those who eat these foods promote goodness, ask for goodness, etc. And then he gives a, but those who do this are transcendental. So very similar to what we have here, and then he describes the transcendental. So if you read that chapter, you see. It also stated in Bhagavad Gita that it sort of expanded. So then demons, of course, discussed what are some examples of worshipping demons, which is considered as a mode of passion. Here's an example. Some modern day classic examples. Prabhupada said that actually when he was in India, there was one man who made a colossal wealth out of the war, and so he worshipped Hitler. Because by Hitler, he gained wealth. Thank you. Who else? Lenin? There's a lot of them running around now. Krishna described different types of food, those in the mode of goodness, which increase the duration of life, those in the mode of passion, which cause disease, distress and misery, and those in the mode of ignorance, which cause all sorts of problems. In these verses here, 5 to 6, Krishna described different types of sacrifices. Those in the mode of goodness are performed according to Shastra and not desiring results. Those in the mode of passion, they have material desires and for the sake of pride. And those in ignorance disregard scriptures. This is an interesting one because I do a lot of ceremonies, of course. I come across this a lot. If you perform a sacrifice and if it's done with disregard for the scriptures, no prasad distribution, no Vedic hymns or no regard to the proper Vedic hymns, no remuneration of the priest, or if one is envious of the priest, and without faith. And you quite often see these days For instance, many of the different ceremonies that I perform for first grains, christening, you know, cutting the hairs, you know, birth dedication, that some of because the culture, you know, is lost, it doesn't come into their mind that, you know, after the ceremony there has to be some distribution of prasadam. You know, at least a thank you to the priest. An apple and an arm or something. You know, so a lot of these things are missing in a really bad way. So, but of course, from my side, I'll make sure that they're there. But I can understand from their point of view, most of the things that I make sure are part of the ceremony to make sure that it does get the result so that it's up this end of the scale. That most people don't have any clue about. Many of the people who have contact with the temple regularly do. Those who generally don't have much contact with the temple, they really don't. They've sort of forgotten. And the more they have contact with the devotees, the more they realise all these different things should be there. So, in this way, Krishna describes the various divisions. There was an interesting point made by Burijan, who, in as they surrender unto me, he was saying that if you take the most mature nature, there's goodness, passion and ignorance, but although, you know, we can take food and quite easily divide it into the various, you know, that which is ignorance, passion and goodness, but with people you can't make such straight divisions for many of the different the way their mind works, you know, it gets very subtle. Because he explained that in the same way you have three primary colours, red, blue and yellow, and which, you know, represent the modes of goodness, passion and ignorance. If you mix them, then you get nine varieties. So you mix three, you get nine varieties. And then, of course, if you mix those nine with the original three, you can actually get, so in this way it expands to 81, you can expand like that. So for people, many of the things that they do are actually, it's hard to discern which really subtle mode of mature nature that they're in. They may be very similar to us, you know, in so many ways, not so similar in other ways. But he was saying that when it comes to what they eat and their faith, their who they're worshipping, it's really easy to then define, to get a real strong clue as to the predominant mode that that person is in. So therefore, for example, you know, if you see someone who worships goats, you know, in many ways when you talk to that person, it may not be obvious which particular, you know, influences they're under. But when you find out that they're strongly, you know, into the worship of goats, then you can understand that that is a very powerful influence, therefore the mode of ignorance is obviously very prominent with that person. So things like food and the understood and who they're worshipping, the real giveaways as to how to understand them. So then we come to today's verses. Verse 11, someone likes to read verse 11.
Of sacrifices, the sacrifice performed according to the direction of Scripture, as a matter of duty, but those who desire no reward is of the nature of goodness.
So now Krishna is describing that previously he said that food, sacrifices, austerities and charity. So he described food, now he's describing sacrifices. Performed as a matter of duty by those who desire no reward, and that is of the nature of goodness. So when we talk about sacrifices, what are we actually? The word jagya. What is the connotation of sacrifice? But what would you say is the difference between, you know, worship with faith in those particular personalities, as to say sacrifice? What is the distinction? Sacrifice is performed not for a reward. Here, they're actually doing sacrifice for a reward, for either material, you know, fulfill material desires or fulfill pride. And here, it is performed without faith. And they may also want some foolish result. Something impossible, something ridiculous.
So, how is this possible for them without having any faith to perform the sacrifice?
No, as already described, for instance, here they have faith, but they have faith in such personalities as, you know, ghosts, others also. So the faith is there. The Krishna is saying that they all have faith.
But it is given by some motive here also.
Well, it's interesting because they're saying they have faith, but there's no motive. What is the impetus? Let's answer my first question. What are we talking about? The sacrifice. What's the general understanding? No, not that. That's a result of sacrifice. What is the act of sacrifice? What do you do?
Activities performed to please God.
No, because these ones are performing sacrifice for God. They're performing sacrifices without the God. When we use the dictionary term sacrifice, what do we do? What's that? You give away something. You give up something. Right? So we forego something. without something that ordinarily we wouldn't. Right? So that's here. For instance, what would someone do if they're performing a sacrifice in the mode of goodness? How would they go? What would they go without, and how would they do that? What would they give up?
Whatever the scriptures is saying, does it want to give up?
What's that?
Whatever the scriptures is saying to give up.
Yeah, so, and what are they giving up? What's that? They're giving up things which are not conducive to devotional service, so giving up simple activity?
Yeah.
So that's a sacrifice. So for instance, here, part of their worship with faith is to make a sacrifice of those things which scriptures say you can't do. They make the sacrifice, or I'd like to do them, but I won't. I have opportunity to do those things, but I won't. Another example, say, for instance, if someone goes to a church or a temple, or just like you've come here, what have you sacrificed by coming here? Your time. You could all be at home, or in your ashram. So you sacrifice, that time. You could have, other things that you might have done at this time, you've made sacrifices. Because you know that there is, it is something that should be done. You're not coming here expecting money, worship, profit, it's something you're doing knowing that it is recommended by the various scriptures and sadhus as something that should be done, and so you're doing it. Hello. Can I ring you after 9? I'm giving a pass. Okay, I'll call you later. Okay. So, here, these people are making, so for instance, let's say they have faith in demons. Here they're going to worship God or the demigods. We can also include the Lord up here, because sometimes people do worship the Lord. Like this. Not in the transcendental way, but influenced by the mode of goodness, according to Shastra. Here, let's say that someone is worshipping Hitler. What sort of a sacrifice? They have certain material desires. What desires might they be trying to fulfill? What's that? Well, some people, to gain the wealth of the earth, to become a rich nation, become power. Fulfill envy, fulfill the desire to kill so many people. Pride, we are the superior race. What sort of sacrifices are they prepared to make in that way? What's that?
Money.
I think Hitler asked for more than money. Yeah. he asked for their life. They were prepared to sacrifice their life. They were prepared to go to war and fight in the pits, and you know, a lot of sacrifice. And here, they're making sacrifice. So, for instance, you gave the example of maybe a clairvoyance. What sort of sacrifice made, you know, you're obviously not doing any of these particular things which should be part of the sacrifice. What sort of sacrifices may they be making? Maybe it's a clairvoyant. Sacrificing dead bodies, are they?
So they kill something and then they will offer to be ghost.
Yeah, so they might, sometimes people do, it's a fact, they sacrifice animals, right? To
what have
it, yeah. In a ritual. Okay. So what else?
Blood.
Sometimes they sacrifice blood, right? You know, they give a bit of their blood. People, you know, there's a lot of vampire worship these days. No, they do, they actually worship vampires. They have surgical operations where they, you know, put in fangs and what have you, and, you know, they worship ghosts and that. And some people are prepared to sacrifice their blood.
They may also sacrifice a human being. Once in Discovery Channel, I've seen probably that there are a group of people,
yeah.
They don't know where, what is this country. They offer a dead body,
yeah.
Okay, and then the Prasadam, they just jump on the body as an animal,
yeah.
And eat away all the diseases.
Really?
And they embalm them, and friends are not
moved. It's surprising. These things, you know, you'd be surprised. This site here is becoming very, very much reduced. You don't see this much anymore. This, you'll see a lot, and this, shocking as it may be, is becoming more and more prominent. The interesting thing here, of course, is that if you ask anyone these days, if you try to discuss with them, say, for instance, if you try to explain Krishna consciousness to them, the Hare Krishna movement, most people say, "Oh, I have my faith." Right? How often do you hear that? Or, you know. So the point is that yes, everyone has their faith, but what people tend to do is they say, "Well, you have your faith, well, I have my faith," as if they're an equal thing. Right? You get that a lot. Whenever people say that to you, you try and explain a little bit about Krishna consciousness, "Oh, I have my faith." And when they're saying that, they're actually saying, "I have my faith, which is either equal to or better than yours." But according to scripture, people don't know. They don't know what is better or worse. But according to scripture, you can actually see what is better or worse. Krishna is describing that. Therefore, in the beginning of this chapter, Vyasadeva says, "Sri Bhagavan Vivacha." Bhagavan means the Supreme. So Bhagavan said, God said, the Supreme Personality of Godhead said. He uses that term because it means that that's the final conclusion. You know, even though there's logic and reason and discussion, but even after all that, this is the final conclusion. There is nothing further beyond this. That is Krishna's statement. So, the For instance, we've understood from from this chapter that those who perhaps worship demigods, what is their destination? They will go to a higher destination. What is the destination here in the mode of passion? They will remain generally in the earthly planetary system, either as human beings, sometimes even as animals. And here, their destination is either hellish situation on, you know, here in the animal kingdom, or even in the lower planetary system. So to say that I have my faith, you have yours, doesn't make them all equal. That's the point that Krishna is pointing out here. So then he describes austerities. So how would we distinguish austerities and penances from sacrifices? What you know, just like in the dictionary sense, what do we
sacrifices in the short term and austerities in the long term?
It's a good guess. Sad in the dark is a good term that you have no idea of yourself. Anyone else like to have an educated guess?
Something convenient.
An inconvenience.
Some hard work.
What's that?
Hard work. Hardship.
Hardship. That's probably a good word to sum it up. Inconvenience and hardship. It's undergoing some hardship or difficulty for a higher purpose. That's austerity. So, you know, sacrifice, we're literally giving something up or foregoing something that we might ordinarily take or enjoy. So sacrifice, you know, involves foregoing that which we may ordinarily enjoy. Now here, austerity is undergoing some difficulty or hardship.
Actions leading to restraining the body and mind.
So then Krishna actually describes the different types of the series, which are threefold. Which are threefold series. Speech, mind, body. So here he begins in text number 14. So I'd like to read text number 14.
Austerity of the body consists in worship of the Supreme Lord, the Brahmana, the spiritual master, and superior like the father and mother, and in cleanliness, simplicity, celibacy, and non-violence.
Yes. So, these austerities. Summed up here, Krishna will describe these threefold austerities of the speech, body and mind, I think in that order of increasing difficulty. Towards the end, after he then sums up, and therefore we get this information here that the austerities are performed with transcendental faith you know, for those in the mode of goodness, not expecting material benefits and for the sake of the Supreme. Whereas austerities here, again, performed out of pride to gain respect, honour, worship, and such austerities in passion are not very stable. Sometimes the results are not even guaranteed at all, and they're certainly not permanent. So one goes to a lot of trouble to get an impermanent and unstable result. What would be an example of that? Someone may. People may work very hard, undergo a lot of hardship to gain money, put it on the stock exchange, and they'll get an unstable result. Politics is one, which is a classic example. A lot of people endure extreme suffering and hardship to achieve a political goal, and the political field just changes like that, you know. And a lot of it is out of pride and nationalism and what have you. So politics is a really good example of that.
Can we think of politics under ignorance or passion?
Passion. Sometimes out of ignorance. Passion and ignorance. If it's particularly foolish, some political goal. So, for instance, someone may be, for instance, Gandhi. He may be performing great austerities for the sake of the country, but what he's after is ultimately trying to get the good of the people in a way which is quite often is making some sense. So, for instance, to give an example, Gandhi said to the people that they should not follow the West and the British in racing in, giving up their villages and racing into the cities. He said they should undergo the austerity of remaining in their villages, but he said by that they would actually have an economy which was theirs and which was stable. And it's a fact, Prabhupada agreed, that by maintaining their village economy, they would not be under the control of others, and it wouldn't be a false economy like we have now. See, the problem with the world now, of course, because we've given up small community economics, what happens, what some stupid businessmen do in America has now caused every village in the world to suffer. That shouldn't happen. And that was Gandhi's point, and it's a fact. If we had within, you know, each community had a certain local economy and then they traded, it wouldn't matter to us what they did in America or anywhere in the world. See? So that is, but there's an austerity, some hardship, no doubt. You go to the city, there's a lot more facility. So-called facility to remove hardship, but in the long run, it's unstable. So now here there may be again a political. So, for instance, someone may undergo a lot of austerity to, make a political party prosper. Who's promoting that legalization of marijuana and free distribution of marijuana to everyone? So it's political, but it's particularly stupid. So therefore, that will go under this category here, and it may actually destroy or injure others. So self-torture, where do we see self-torture? What's an example of that?
Rajiv Gandhi was killed by a lady who was put a bomb on herself.
People who blow themselves up. Yeah, suicide bombers. Self-torture, great austerity, blow yourself to smithereens. So, and injures others. That is austerity in the mode of ignorance. It also disturbs the supreme Lord within the heart. It describes that in the purport there. But Srila Prabhupada actually explains, because one of his disciples wrote a letter, you know, can we actually cause harm to the supreme Lord? And he explained that no, you can't. And of course, in the Acharya's commentaries, they also explain that when we're referring to the super soul, it causes problem for the super soul. It's indirect in the sense that the spirit soul is actually part and parcel of the super soul. So because the spirit soul is part and parcel of the super soul, that person who is disturbing their own self is indirectly disturbing the super soul. And in another way, that because all of these activities are completely against the Lord's instructions within scripture, they're a direct insult. So in that way, there's sort of an attempt to rebuke the Lord.
In his austerity, a person who does more of ignorance is equivalent to a person who is a devotee also. What is the difference? Performing the transcendental austerity.
That's a good question. What are the austerities of the devotee? So,
all related to principles? Chanting?
Here, it's performed for the sake of the Supreme, and not expecting material benefits, but it's actually indirect for the sake of the Supreme. Here, generally you'll find it within the Varnashram system. So for instance, you take, we'll take, marriage. Marriage, of course, one of the principles of marriage is that we forego unrestricted sex. That's an austerity. So by doing that, we please the Supreme. By being lawfully married, bringing up children, and not causing trouble in society. So, but it's because it's fulfilling scriptural injunctions, it does lead towards the Supreme and it satisfies the Supreme, but it's not direct personal service to the Supreme. For instance, if you're driving your car and you come to an intersection and a police officer, is waving you, go this way, so you follow his direction. So indirectly, you're satisfying that police officer. You've got no real intention to do anything for him personally. You're just following his law. So indirectly you're satisfying him, but your real intention is you're out there satisfying yourself, but you're doing it in such a way that he is satisfied ultimately. The laws of the government, the laws. But when that police officer goes home, his family will personally go out of their way to satisfy, to please him. That's a different, there's a direct relationship. So that's the difference between worshipping God by following his rules and regulations. We're actually really doing things in the material world so that we can be happy and peaceful, but we're doing it in such a way that the Supreme Lord is satisfied, and because it should be done. That's the mode of goodness. But when we're actually doing them to personally please and serve with love and devotion, so there's no love and devotion here, and that's the difference. Bhakti yoga means you're approaching the Lord with love and devotion. That's the difference between the mode of goodness and entering the transcendental platform of worship.
Who are those people who are doing all the austerities and sacrifices, following these six Puranas? So there are 18 Puranas, but they are for puti mentality, right? So here, if you say that they are not expecting material benefit, then they should, that person should be a devotee only. Otherwise, the mode of goodness will follow the Puranas and sacrifices according to that.
Yeah, generally, the Vedic literatures are divided into three divisions, and you find that the Puranas, there are six Puranas for that, there are 18 Puranas, six for those in the mode of goodness, six for those in the mode of passion, six for those in the mode of ignorance. Those who are actually perform worship in the mode of goodness will generally follow the rules and regulations of those six Puranas, which offer regulations for those who do not want material benefits and who want to satisfy the Supreme. Those who actually want to perform particular sacrifices and austerities for some particular result, they will find that the results are being offered in their particular six Puranas, and they will follow those rules and regulations in order to get them. But again, because ultimately the Supreme Lord is the goal of all Vedic literatures, by taking some of the, by making a primary mode of worship out of some secondary or, you know, incidental thing that is there in the Vedas, ultimately one is not really following scripture properly. You'll find that not just with the Vedas, but with, you know, and then of course some people don't follow any scriptures at all, or some people concoct their own. But you'll find that with Christianity, Buddhist religion, Muslim religion, Hindu religion, they all will, even though, you know, it may say in the Bible, "Thou shalt not kill," all right? Let's forget that one. We'll eat what we like. We'll kill whatever animal we like. It's one of the 10 principal pillars of Christianity. And I'll just waive that one. But somewhere in the Bible, there's a little half a sentence somewhere that says you can do some, you know, thing. And I'll take that as the, you know, the all in all of the Bible. They'll neglect the main principle, to love thy Lord with all your heart and soul, with all your mind, with all your faith. They'll neglect that essence of the Vedas and take some little thing where it's offering some, you know, material benefit if you do this particular thing, and they'll make out, oh, it's in the Bible and this is, you know, the main message. This is my main focus. So that's actually not following scripture, even though it's in the Bible. And they do it in all religions. So in that way, they're not actually properly following scripture, even sometimes when they are referring to scripture. And many of them, of course, because here, especially when you're really, you know, bent by pride and some result that you want, burning to get that result, many of these people will take what they want from scripture, they will disregard the rest, they'll even distort the bit that they're taking so that it suits them. And if it doesn't suit them, they'll just discard the whole scripture because of the, you know, the foolishness, the pride, the motivation. Here they generally, it can happen as well, but they're more likely to follow, you know, some Shastra, which is bona fide. But again, even those who take the varnish ram, dham, you know, following their particular caste as the main goal or the main purpose or the main teachings of the Vedas, they're actually distorting Vedic teachings as well, because the main teaching of the Vedas is to serve God and to love God. So even again, when they're, you know, many of those who are actually taking Devanas Ram as the all in all are actually not taking the real essence of Vedic knowledge.
When we are doing austerities in the mode of goodness, means we talk, we are performing transcendental faith without expecting any material benefit.
It's performed with transcendental faith. Why is that? It's because the Vedas come from a transcendental source.
So then,
it's not completely it's not fully on behalf of the practitioner. All right. You know, the Vedas will say that you know, forego illicit sex and instead, you know, marry and bring up children with one wife, like that. So someone follows that, you know, they're doing the right thing according to the Vedas, but you know, their goals are not completely transcendental. You know, they certainly want to be happy, peaceful, do things properly in the material world. There's still some. Even here, there's still some you know, benefits. It's certainly much more noble, but it's not completely without benefit here. To be completely without benefit is the pure mode of goodness. Very important you understand that. When this column here, many, you know, the sacrifices, the austerities, the charity, they're the material mode of goodness, which lead to transcendence. The material mode of goodness means there is some kin to the other modes. They're not completely without some motivation. But it's performed with transcendental faith. The transcendental aspect is also on the part of, so there's some understanding that there is, what I'm doing is leading towards the Supreme. But at the other, on the other hand, part of that transcendental faith is the fact that the Vedas come from the transcendental source. I don't think we discuss. So austerities, just to sum up, we describe the austerity of the body consists of worship of the Supreme Lord, the Dharmas, the spiritual masters, superiors like the father and mother, cleanliness, simplicity, celibacy, and non-violence. So there you see that celibacy is described there as an austerity. And celibacy is described, Prabhupada describes, he should not indulge in sex outside of married life. For sex is sanctioned in the scripture only in marriage, not otherwise. So that's celibacy. Celibacy means either to no sex or to, you know, be married and to have sex within marriage. That's the above celibacy. Non-violence and cleanliness. Then austerity of the speech consists in speaking words that are truthful, pleasing, beneficial and not agitating to others, and also in regularly reciting Vedic literature. So, when we speak, these are the things that should be within speech. It should be truthful. Not telling lies is austerity of the tongue. It should be pleasing. That's so you see some people, they feel that you should always speak the truth. But actually one should speak the truth but that also be pleasing. Prabhupada makes the point that, for instance, if a teacher, a spiritual master is speaking with his disciples, he may forego some of the pleasantries in one sense, that even though the truth may be difficult to hear, he'll just speak it.
You're a liar.
You're an illusion. That's not very pleasing. But, for disciples, sometimes, a parent with their children, what have you. But generally in our dealings within society and also, with disciples and children, what have you, generally we should be pleasing. But we should be careful not to sacrifice truth for speaking pleasing. You see a lot of people like that. They'll just say anything. Especially these days, you love people, for conversation, they'll just talk, and they'll say anything, even another scary truth in it. So it's got to be truthful, pleasing, typical combination. As far as possible, that should be there. On top of that, it should be beneficial. So we might say, I'm going to speak the truth, but sometimes, we have to consider that what we're going to say is beneficial for those concerned as well. So sometimes it might be better that if it's for the actual benefit of everyone concerned, it may be best that the truth is not spoken at that particular time. What would be an example of that? Obviously, someone's house is by. It's beneficial you can tell them. But what's an example of something being truthful and yet may not always be beneficial? So, for instance, you might say to someone, you might say that the way you're living, you know better than an animal. And in many cases, that's in some cases, it's completely truthful. You live like a pig. You know better than a pig. Maybe you're actually more adult. Although it may be true sometimes, you're certainly not going to get much benefit by saying that. It's better to actually, leave that comment out, somehow develop a reciprocal relationship with the person and gradually tell them what you can tell them. A little bit of information at a time.
Someone that is suffering some disease and they're going to die so and so.
What's that?
If you're saying someone, like doctor is saying to this person that within so much time they're going to die.
Well, that is interesting, right? So, they actually did that to my brother. They actually did it to my mother. Because my brother actually suffered from schizophrenia, so he couldn't actually be told. But he had cancer, and I was there, and the doctor, he put up on the screen the x-rays, and my mother was there. And I was looking at the x-rays, and of course all the black spots represented the cancer. If you just just withered to his body. And I thought, my God, this is like finished in a very short time. I didn't say, I kept my mouth shut. And my mother's sort of questioning the doctor, but he knew he couldn't tell her, and he certainly couldn't tell my brother. And he couldn't say it to me, even though I was probably, because I was in front of him, so he didn't say it. And he sort of beat around the bush. But the fact was, my brother only had a few months to live, but the doctor never said it. But I knew it. And so, you know, I was saying, you know, so what I said was, those black spots, they're cancer. This is a little knob, that was it. So, in some cases, there was no benefit. There was no benefit to my brother. Wouldn't have, you know, saved him a day, and would have just, with the schizophrenia, he would have just freaked out. And of course, my mother, just being the sort of person she was, it wouldn't have done her any benefit as well. So, sometimes, you know, the truth is there, but if it's not beneficial, it may not be spoken. That's an hysteria also. So as you can see, in speaking, a lot of people just, whatever comes out their mouth, they just, you know, the mouth opens and it just goes into their, you know, gear and just whatever comes out. And they have no control. But these are the factors. And that austerity, these are austerities in the mode of goodness. That which is in the mode of goodness actually cultivates happiness, knowledge, well-being. We're pretty much out of time. And not agitating to others. And regularly reciting Vedic literatures, to recite Vedic ideas. For the mind, satisfaction, simplicity, gravity, self-control, purification of one's existence, for austerities of the mind. You know, generally, to sum that up, generally we're always thinking of others' welfare. That's simplicity. We're not, you know, thinking to harm others. We're always meditating upon our own spiritual nature. Meditating upon the Supreme Lord, you know, that sort of gravity and silence that is there. So he describes there that this threefold austerity performed with transcendental faith by men not expecting material benefits but engaged only for the sake of the Supreme is called austerity in goodness. Those who are well versed in the Vedas, they're generally guiding people and setting an example as to how, you know, people should live in the mode of goodness. Others will be performing these activities in the mode of goodness by following their example. They may not have a clear conception of the Supreme, and that their hearts may not be completely devoid of material desires, but they're still going along. So you imagine in a Vedic society where the mass of people are actually going on, you know, and the mode of goodness is being cultivated by those who are in charge of society, even though they have material desires and they may want particular, they're still going on, you know, performing activities without knowing that I'm not going to derive a benefit and I shouldn't want to derive. Yeah. They don't have a clear conception of the Supreme, and yet they know ultimately that those who are, you know, guiding society do, and therefore, again, they're heading in that direction. So they can actually be situated in the mode of goodness, you know, with some tinges of the other modes, by following those who are guiding them. It's not that if, you know, that to, it's not that one is strictly, you know, following this of their own accord in order to get these benefits. People can, you know, actually just flow with the Vedic society and derive these benefits, even though, you know, of means strength of that society or family, they might otherwise do things in the mode of passion and ignorance. And just quickly, and then he sums up that those who perform penance out of pride for the sake of gaining respect, so penance we mean austerity, they do things for respect, honour, worship, they're in the mode of passion, it's neither stable nor permanent, and those who perform their austerities out of foolishness or self-torture or to destroy or injure others is said to be in the mode of ignorance. So, in the next lesson, of course, we describe charity, and then we give the summary, the ultimate conclusion of Krishna's instruction in regards to Sunday.
Alright, thank you very much.
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
And the test is on that day as well.
Yeah. I'm really sorry.